Let's pray. Father, we ask for wisdom, revelation again today, like we said, and we ask again, Lord, the power is in your gospel. And I ask for myself and everybody here, as we share your gospel, let this power become evident and real to us and in us, in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we looked at the basics of a gospel. The week before, we had looked at what the gospel is not. Right, so then last week we looked at what the basics of the gospel are, and we looked at two main figures of the New Testament: the gospel which Jesus taught, and the gospel which Paul taught. And we said this: the gospel is a royal message, and Jesus taught this royal kingdom message. We did Luke 1:32 and 33. Where Jesus was prophesied that he would be great and would be the Son of the Most High. Right? And God will give him the throne of his father, David. Okay? So you're thinking about throne. You're thinking about David, who is a king. So you're looking at a royal message. And then you said, Jesus' kingship is the central theme running through the Gospels. Jesus' kingship is a central theme running through the Gospels. When you hear language of the kingdom, when you hear language of the throne, you are looking at kingdom, you're looking at kingship. But, however, becoming a king is a process. Now, this may seem like a difficult thing to notice, especially through the Gospels, but it is right there. And today we're going to handle another element of it when we're looking at Paul. But you must know that being a king is a process. It wasn't a singular event, but it starts from the beginning of Jesus' life. He becomes a Christ. Remember, he's anointed. He's anointed king. Then he starts the manifest of the kingdom. Right? After baptism, he now becomes Jesus, the Christ. Whereby we said Christ is not the second name. Christ is a title. The Messiah. Now, why the Messiah? Because from the Old Testament, scriptures had been speaking, alluding to, prophesying, making mention, or sort of setting some kind of profile of this coming figure, called the Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one, okay? The chosen king, okay? From Moses, from the prophets, from the Psalms, there is this messianic profile which is painted, and this Jesus comes and he starts to mention or sort of act out this particular profile as a proof of his messiahship. So it's a process. And Jesus preached this royal gospel. And this royal gospel had the manifesto, I'll build roads, what by that manifesto of the royal gospel? Luke 4:18, the kingdom of God, how does it start? The kingdom of God is, the spirit of the Lord is upon me because, so are you seeing that word? He has anointed me. He has anointed me to preach the glad tidings, to heal the sick, raise the dead, heal the sick. There is removing captives, proclaiming the gospel to the poor, and so on and so forth. So Jesus, when he's performing miracles, and let me talk about this. So when Jesus is performing miracles, he's performing miracles as a sign of the kingdom coming. He's not performing miracles to attract attention to himself. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus would do miracles and tell them, do not tell anyone. But when John was in prison and is questioning whether this is the Messiah, what did Jesus say? You go tell him What do you tell him? You're telling him the signs of the kingdom. The poor have the gospel preached to them. What else did they say? The blind see. The lepers are cleansed. Now, if you're just hyper charismatic, you're going to think, this is the. I want to show you that God is here. But really, what is. Now, John the Baptist is familiar with the Old Testament. Do you believe it? So if he's asking, whether he was asking because he's sad or so on and so forth, the answer Jesus has to give him has to be an answer of the fulfillment of the scriptures. So if they take back that report to John, John is saying, okay, yeah, the guy is still having the messianic profile. I've just thought about something crazy. Think with me, you don't have to take it at face value. What if John attacked Herod because he knew the Messiah is here? It's our time. You get that thing, right? Like, you know, it's our time. You know, like, if you know you have someone important, eh? And then you just be reckless because you have someone to support you. And then you're in jail, you're spending there 1 week, 2 weeks. You say, go and ask. I'm just thinking, what if, right? But if you knew, because the Messiah is already here, because he announced him. He announced him, and I don't think he was mistaken. And you see, this is going to tie into our teaching of allegiance and how this thing is not once and for all. Right? Now, nobody can argue that John the Baptist was full of resolve about here, about the kingdom of God. Just go and read the Gospels at the beginning. You see how he preaches. He's dissing Pharisees all over the place. He's not looking for accolades. He's very persuaded about the message of the kingdom. He's eating locusts while down. He's in the wilderness. Guys come for baptism. He first disses them so that they are really sure they want it. He says, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you?" But now, you know, some time has gone down and things are not like he expected. And now he's asking, is he the Messiah? Nobody told John who the Messiah was. John knew who the Messiah was. The Spirit told him, I came to baptize. Because he told me to baptize, told me, the one whom you see, the Spirit descend and remain, he is. He knew him. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John knew. John had accepted the Messiah. Wow. Less than 3 years. Trouble has come. He hasn't paid rent. Just bring it back, right? No money. His wife is threatening to leave him. I'm just applying it. He starts to ask, but are you really God? Right? Oftentimes happens to people. Does God really exist? And if one thing you realize about the Bible is very honest. Very honest. It doesn't cover men's weaknesses. If they had doubts, it's going to show you. In this moment right there, John the Baptist is having doubts. And he's having doubts because of his circumstances. If circumstances are not ideal, it's just a question. Did I anoint the wrong guy? Because if I anointed the guy, I would say, this is a prophet of God. Get him out. So it's a process. So he's anointed. And then he's anointed. He starts to do the work of God. But in the resurrection, he is enthroned. He is enthroned as king. Now, if you look, that whole stretch is the stretch which represents the gospel. That will be clear. Then we looked at, of course, Paul's articulation of the gospel. We have three texts to look at. Last week we finished one. Today we'll do the other. We said 2 Timothy 2:8, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-5, and Romans 1, 1-4. Okay? Yeah, I don't have time to go through that. The part of Paul, you will, you know, go through your notes or go back to that particular teaching and find out. So today we are looking at Romans. Chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, one of the most important verses speaking about the gospel, but the least mentioned when we are going to talk about what the gospel is. By the way, one thing is certain. Guys, I hope you, for us, really, especially if you've been attending or been following me for a while, I hope you know the distinction between the message, the gospel, the word, and proof texting. You know why I say that? Oftentimes I find that many times, many ministers say, revival is coming by the word. The new move of God is going to word. The word of God has to be taught in the churches. But I find that sometimes people preach about the need of a word and the need of a gospel, but they never articulate what it is. Does anybody ever find such a thing to be true, right? So you can talk about the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. The gospel is what will change people. The gospel is the power. But excuse me, sir. What is the gospel? The church needs the word. What is the word? I told you guys, one of the things for me, I don't want to be there talking about vision, vision, vision. The vision is the vision, is the vision. Let's do the vision. Because say, God has called us to make men see. Well, they are here. Let's make them see. You get, that's why you rarely hear me recite. I feel it's something we're supposed to do, as opposed to it being just a slogan. So Romans chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1 up to verse 4. Paul's manifesto. Some people say the book of Romans is Paul's most important letter. I'm not saying anything. I'm just saying people observe. Some people think also that all of Paul's theology is in Romans. I don't think that's true. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. How many times have you read this passage as just an introduction to the book of Romans, and you move on to the good parts? His Spirit prayeth with us, with groanings. You know the good parts, right? What other ones? Against all hope in hope. Eh? But these simple three or four sentences actually represents the summary of what the gospel is. The entirety of the gospel. Now, this is one of the most vital texts when it comes to the gospel. And understanding it well is going to further help our ability to communicate this gospel, but also appreciate this gospel. Let's start with some of the language Paul uses there. And we look at them. So Paul begins by clarifying his relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, or Christ Jesus. Or, like I said, it would be good in your vocabulary, you start saying something like Jesus the Christ, so that the other mindset you have, like these are two names, Jesus Christ goes away, or Christ Jesus, eh? Jesus the Christ. He talks about him as the Messiah. Now, Messiah and Christ means the same thing. Mashiach, of course, is from the Hebrew, which means to anoint. The word anoint is not a special word. Anointing is not a special. Have you ever looked at anointing? Yeah. So think about it as, well, let's not get into it. Let's look at the anointed one. We'll get distracted. So Jesus the Christ, when a Jewish person wrote something like that, or when a person in that time, a Jewish person was reading something like that, when they saw Jesus the Christ, they were recognizing that statement meant that this particular human called Jesus is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. That's how they are reading it. You get, it's like you're saying Paul the president. Okay, everybody understands that this is the Messiah of the Old Testament. So when Paul writes a letter and says Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, already that's a confession to everyone that this guy is a part of those people of the way. Let's call them the way in early Acts times. Praise the Lord. So the universal Jewish king. And then Paul introduces himself as a doulos, a servant, a slave or a servant slave to this king. But not only is he a servant slave, he's also an apostle. Everybody say apostle. He's an apostle. He is a servant, but he's also an. So this is doulos in the Greek. Servant, slave. Okay. D-O-U-L-O-S. Apostle is apostolos. An apostle is someone who is sent out, usually by a powerful leader. Now, in the etymology of the word in the Greek, that person is sent out to deliver a message or negotiate political affairs. So that's the general application of the word. That person is an emissary. He's a delegate. He's an ambassador. An ambassador cannot have his own message. An ambassador doesn't send himself. An ambassador is given what to communicate. And that ambassador is a representative of his king or his master or his lord. So, Paul is going to introduce his relationship with this Messiah king. He says, for this Messiah king, I am only but a servant slave to him. I am a messenger of his. I'm an emissary of his. Do you still want to be an apostle? Okay. So, how many apostles do you have here? So you also ask, apostle of what? Now, some people have said apostles. There's a particular book which influenced a lot of the way people understand this fivefold ministry. I won't mention the book, but it was written some time back. But they started to say, you know, an apostle is the one with the blueprint. Yeah. Pastors have nothing. Just come to. You see, that's why people don't want to be called pastors, because they feel it's not glamorous. That the apostles are the ones with the mysteries. Ever heard something like that? I don't know what worshippers have. What's your own? So, Paul now begins to unpack the details of this message from this king he has. If you go back to that Romans 1, you're going to see. Set apart for the gospel of God. Okay? Now, it's a gospel of God. Now, don't, please, for the love of God, I won't say there's a gospel of God and there's a gospel of Christ. You are preaching the gospel of Christ. Me, I have a gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God, so which he promised. So now you're thinking about Old Testament. You're thinking about Yahweh, the Father. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the sacred writings, in the Holy Scriptures. Okay? Then the constituents of the gospel he'll break apart. So let's start breaking these elements here because they are very critical for our articulation of the gospel. So number one, you're dealing with a promised message. Promised beforehand. This good news is promised through the Holy Scriptures, through the prophets. So the gospel is not an unexpected event. Like it was not a surprise. It was not like a boom. It just fell on the scene. Like Jesus came from nowhere. God is like, guys, who can help us? Who is the substitute? Everybody is failing. Jesus says, send me. Did you ever hear that story? Like they were there in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everybody ever heard that? And then guys are failing. Then God is like, who shall go? The Holy Spirit pretended like he was whistling. And he looked the other side. There was a calito silence. Then the son said, okay, I'll go. Ah, thank you, son. So then the son came. If the son came and saved us, you know. Ever had something like that? Yeah. So it's not an unexpected event, but it's God's long-standing plan. Now, but the prophets were not just merely predicting the future, like diviners, eh? But God actively committed himself to his word. God actively committed himself to his word. I want to say something here. Now, even if God is free, okay, God has free will, or God is sovereign to act as he wants. You know, there are a few scriptures which speak about God's sovereignty and how Yahweh does what he wants. And nobody tells him what to do. You know, Psalm 135 verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Psalm 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You want to read these with me? Okay, let's read them. Let's read them. Let's go. So, God, in other words, the point I'm coming from is, the prophets are not merely speaking as diviners, but Yahweh speaks through the prophets, his word, and then he commits himself to his word to fulfill it. You get it? So he chooses. Now, you could say, in other words, God didn't have to act according to the words of the prophets. If you're thinking the words of the prophets are words which come from the prophets. But Peter has told you no prophecy comes from private interpretation. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, God is inspiring those prophets to speak his word. And then Yahweh in all his power is going to commit himself to that word. Or he's going to bind himself to that word. Sometimes it disturbs people. How can a God who is all powerful, all this, not A, B, C, D? And then one of the answers is that God chooses to restrict himself with his word. Why doesn't God kill the serpent before he tempts. Have you ever heard those funny questions? Why are we like this suffering? Why doesn't God just kill the devil? Well, one of the answers is that God has, I'm going to say this word, he has limited himself to his word. God is not limited by the Bible. You see, we need to be very careful. Has he told you? Where did God tell you? What words are you quoting to me? I am the word. I am beyond the word. And I've had reckless preachers mention those things. God is beyond the word. Have you ever heard something like that? Well, you know when someone is telling you something crazy and you say, but the word says this. No. God is bigger. God is bigger. He's bigger than the word. The guy who calls himself a word, you're saying he's bigger than. Some people will die in depth. So, Psalm 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Yes, whatever he wants, whatever he pleases, he does, but there is a boundary. Is this controversial? No, it isn't. Another one, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth, let's read NIV. Since we have that, we can use it to just play around with some translations. I don't know if you have it. Okay. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold him back. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Well, and you see, this is the power of context. The other side in the Psalms will tell us they limited the Holy One of Israel. Here, nobody can limit him. So which is which? The answer is both. It depends. Next, we have, let's do Acts 17. We're going to read from 24 to 28. We're going to read up to verse 28. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath, right? And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. You know, actually, I wanted to say, this portion of Paul, here in Acts, what was articulating is very, very critical to explain things around the beginning. Right? Things around, nations, why people are in different places, what is determined their rulers, and so on and so forth. In this text, Paul sort of puts all those things in there. And the Gentile philosophers he was trying to talk to at that time would actually understand many of these things. Because some of their thinkers of the time had greatly meditated and written a lot of stuff concerning this. So, in the scripture, so we're looking at an all-powerful God, an almighty God, now chooses to limit himself. You may hear the word limit. He limits his freedom through covenants, prophetic promises, and the future judgment and salvation. So God instituted these things and limited himself to these things. And for the sake of man. You know, God doesn't have to promise someone. God doesn't have to make a covenant. But he did. Hebrews 6 says, God didn't have to swear. But he did. Because in men's covenants, they swear. So he himself, entering a covenant with Abraham, took an oath.
Because it is men who take oath. God didn't have to take an oath. But again, like I said, he limited himself to that kind of thing for the sake of man. This self-limitation of Yahweh is actually an expression of his love. Do you know the incarnation itself is one of the highest expressions of God's love? And I'll tell you why. Remember that favorite text of ours, it's in Deuteronomy 2, which God is so good and so near to his people. The gods of the Old Testament, the gods of the people, were far away from the people. In fact, in those mythologies, the gods didn't like the people because the people would smell for them. You are laughing, but this was common belief, that the gods would smell for them. I mean, the people would smell for the gods. So the people were on this side on earth, and the gods stayed alone. But the gods needed the people to sustain them, to serve them, and to feed them. But they did not want to have interactions with them. So, Yahweh comes with a counterculture. He wants to come and be with the people. He wants to be where they are. And then, he also identifies himself with them by becoming a man. What a wonderful God. The other regions, all their gods are far from them. The gods are far from them. So, they always maintain some kind of image which the gods bless. Right? Some kind of effigy which we call an idol. And that is what the people relate with as that deity. You get it? So, the nearness of God is mercy, is love. Wow. So, and this is why, like, the people of the Old Testament who are coming from that world, or not of the Old Testament, the people who have also other religious beliefs, you know, like some Eastern religions and so on and so forth, they get to appreciate our God and Jesus so much more when they understand him, especially since they are contrasting with the gods they have been worshipping. They are going to find a God who can do things for them without requiring sacrifices and all these things. They are like, wow, what a change. So, our Yahweh is a good God. He's that good. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. So, the promise of Yahweh is absolutely binding. Praise the Lord. This is Hebrews 6:18 was in the context of making covenants. Let's just go a little bit up. I think 16. Let's start from 16. Or 14. 14. This is what I was talking about. So God said this to Abram. Surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And thus Abram, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. So, I read something. Let me just give you this. It will help you put some perspective to covenants. I read something about covenants some time back. So, when the people were cutting, it was even called cutting a covenant. When the people were cutting a covenant, you come with your terms, I come with my terms, we agree, you know, blood and so on and so forth. We sign a binding document. Then what would happen? One of the things that would happen is, like sort of something you wrote on your terms, and we take it and put it in a temple of our deity.
and you do the same thing. Okay? We exchange my commitment and my signature. You give me yours. I take it to my God in the temple. You take it to your God in the temple. Now, the cutting of the animals, I've forgotten how they call that. I think it's part of sympathetic magic. So, part of the animal cutting and so forth represents that if anybody breaks this covenant, let this happen to them. Now, they take it and they put it in the temple of a God. So that God is a witness. So you swear by your God, I swear by your God. Now, if you swear by your God, I swear by my God. If you break the terms, then this God can come and enact that judgment on you. So think about it. So there's this covenant Yahweh enters with these people. There's this sign of a tablet, right? The covenant, which is put in what is called the Ark of Testimony. But guess what? It is Yahweh who is watching over. Okay, he had made an oath. So this guy is going to say, Abraham, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Then, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose. So God is choosing to do this for the sake of the people, not for himself. He wanted to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise. Which promise he gave? His unchangeable character of his purpose. He granted it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is the first one. The second one, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This is what he's saying. That the promise you have come into, there is a God who makes that promise. Number one, who doesn't lie. So that in itself, that is enough. But he didn't stop there. To show more convincingly to you whom he has promised, he went ahead and also made an oath. Now, in their manly covenants and suggestions, they would swear an oath. And that oath was a guarantee. Is it written there? To the person, let's first keep reading. Must hold fast to strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. 19. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor to the soul, a hope that enters within the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But the point what I'm trying to make is, if we were coming to a covenant between me and you, and I swore, you went home happy. I think today that would be the equivalent of a signature. Signing on a dotted line. How many of you pitch, write proposals, and then you bring the papers. Once the guy signs, some of us even go and start celebrating. Is it it? Like when a person, do you see how much you trust a signature? Think about it. Somebody signs, you even start borrowing. Because you are relying on someone's signature. Now, many, none of us even goes to check, is this your real signature? Right? So, because the signature is a demonstration. So, think about it like this. I'm trying to bring it today. So, imagine God made a promise and told Michael, I'll be with you. I'll use you. I'll work with you. I'll protect you. I'll forgive your sins, blah, 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 everything. I'll be your God. You'll be my child. Michael's like, I hear you, sir. Can you put that in writing? So God puts it in writing, Yahweh. And then Yahweh also signs.
imagine that.
You imagine you have Yahweh's signature. Now, if you trust someone's signature, what about if Yahweh is the one who has signed? I mean, you can just go home and sleep and say it is finished. So this is what these things actually represent to the people in whose context they actually are. So when the writer of Hebrews says, so that we may have a strong consolation. So when things are bad, when persecution increases, when whatever, they remember. Our God made a promise, but he also swore an oath. That's why they could hold on. That's why we said faith has substance on which it is standing. These guys are standing on a covenant, and they are standing on the oath of Yahweh. So they are not just believing blindly, my friend. No, sir. They are not taking a leap in the dark. No, they are not. Amen. Well, I've said too much about that. So, he promised through the prophets, he made an oath. Amen. So, these promises are seen through the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7:12-16. When your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7:12-16, and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So the Israelites will hold on to this. The Jewish nation will hold on to this. Because this is God's promise. Amen. So let's go back to Romans 1. Are you still remembering where we are? So we're looking at, that was the part of the promised aforetime. So promised beforehand. Now, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So we're going to deal with that part of taking on human flesh. So what is this gospel concerning, that word concerning? The gospel has Jesus' identity as God's son. Jesus' identity. Now, that identity of Jesus as God's son, there are two main elements I want us to break down, right? There are two main elements I want us to break down, which are in between verse 3 and 4. Look at this. Not this. See, that's why I want you to create for me that thing. Now I would underline what I want and see it here. The first one, you have concerning his son descended from David according to the flesh. Then you also have was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his from the dead ones. You remember our thing for last week? Do you see the difference? It's not just funny repetition. In fact, these two are very different. The Son according to the flesh, and the one declared the Son by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection. Can you see that? So we're going to look at those. The Son's coming into being, the first one, and then the second one, his appointment as the Son of God in power. Those two are the most significant elements here in Paul's articulation. And why? Because those two things have what is describing them. Right? Son descended from David. That's how it happens. According to the flesh. Son, resurrection by the Spirit.
So let us break it down. Let's look at Jesus' coming into bodily being. Now, just isolate from that verse only. And let's compare some translations. I wanted to show something you might have missed. I think that should be verse 3. Concern his son. I'm asking now on the bounce. When you read concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, what does it mean to you? What do you understand it to mean? Okay, so you're saying this descendant of David. So the Son of God is a descendant of David. I guess what I'm asking, what does it mean that the Son of God is a descendant of David? But you guys just make my thing sound hard. It's okay, let's go on. This is what I mean. Okay. So, came into being. What did NIV use? Became human. ESV. So you see, some of those newer translations, they do some of the scholarly work for you. Regarding his son, who as to his nature was a descendant of David. What does that mean? What does it mean? If he's a descendant of David, does it mean his blood is from David? That's getting interesting. Okay. So, descended from David, ESV, came into being by means of the seed of David. Other translations, I think you have, NIV has said, nature. You're speaking about human, right? So you're speaking about procreation, right? But what if I told you the Greek word used there by Paul, right, for that act is never a word he uses when he's talking about procreation? I'm going to make sense in a second. Whenever Paul is talking about normal human procreation, he uses the word genao. Genao is G-E-N-N-A-O. Let's look at some examples. Genao, Romans 9:11. Romans 9:11. Let's see how Paul uses, when Paul's talking about human procreation, he uses genao, Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. So that word born there, it's talking about Jacob and Esau. He uses genao. That's procreation, right? They were born of Isaac and Rebecca. Galatians 4:23. Galatians 4:23. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of a free woman was born through the promise. Here he's talking about Isaac and Ishmael.
Again, the word born used there is genao. Right? Verse 24. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. And then verse 29. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Now, however, Paul uses another word called ginomai. Now, if you remember when we were discussing, I think, John what? The word ginomai, flesh, and dwelt amongst us. Not genao, but ginomai. Now, ginomai is G-I-N-O-M-A-I. Now, Paul uses ginomai too when he's dealing with a change from pre-existence to human existence, which is in view of God's Son. He opts for ginomai. So, when Jesus is being spoken of as being born here by Paul, Romans 1:3, he uses ginomai. So, ESV is wrongly saying that he descended from David. Paul does not have in view human procreation. What he has in view is incarnation. Wait, I've gone too ahead. Let me first read for you Paul's usage of ginomai. Should I? Let's read some. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Again, who is in view here? Who is in view here? Which son is in view here? Jesus. Come on now. So when you see this born, he is not talking about human procreation. He's talking about a movement from pre-existence into human existence. I want to make it clear. Are you with me? One more. Can you do one more? Give me Philippians 2:7. I'm going to tell you what incarnation means. Philippians 2:7. But made himself of nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Wait. Do you know what this text means? This text is not talking about push. Jesus was born in the likeness of men. No. This text is actually, now look at this. In other words, Jesus was born in the womb of Mary. That's what incarnation is. First slow down. You first calm down. Look at me and hear me again. Jesus was ginomai in the womb of Mary. Jesus took on human flesh at the moment of which would be like implantation in the womb of Mary. So he became a man at conception. I had some guy, some woman was arguing that, you know, skeptics are very funny and stupid, that God raped Mary, that they didn't ask for our consent. Now it is funny, but there are foolish people who believe that thing. Again, because when they think born, conception, they mean some kind of spirit had intercourse with Mary and she conceived. The incarnation. So think about this. Jesus is incarnated in Mary. Okay, let me not say Jesus is incarnated. The Son of God is incarnated in the womb of Mary to become a man. Whew. Complicated? No. So when you're saying, so this is why Paul is very careful. In Romans 1:3, when he says, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he's saying he begins to exist as a man. The Son of God began existence as a man through a woman who is in the lineage of David. So by tying what is promised with the Son of God here. Yeah. Amen. You know, these were some of the most serious discussions for the early church. They were not arguing about miracle money. They were arguing about the implication of the humanity of Jesus. You know, we don't have such discourse anymore. People are discussing, don't mind all those poor telling you don't tithe. Those were not discussions in the early church. And I mean the first few sensible centuries of the church. The discussions are staying someone. You had discussions on Trinity, discussions on the humanity of Christ, and so on and so forth. Because people were thinking. See, people don't take enough time with their Bible to even ask themselves such questions. There are very few Christians who are questioning what incarnation means. What it means that he was born of Mary. You know why? Because we don't have time to read that text and think about it. Think about the Lord to kill your enemies. They just give you another spirit to add in your charm to send out to do errands. You know, one of the indicators of the maturity of the church is the public discourse we are having as a church. What things are trending that are disturbing the church? That shows us our level of our level of growth. What are we debating? Or also the questions people ask you if your teacher is a sign of where they are. Like nobody in this church has ever asked me, is it okay to kiss? You know, if one day I ask questions, yeah, someone puts up their hand and ask, is it okay? I'll go home. You know how like they do the zero, they get that whip where I remove my shirt. Oh no. Do you know what you teach shapes the questions people ask? Even if they are new. That's why even at Feast of Light we already get stupid questions. There's only maybe people who came too late and already have their questions. But they cannot get those questions from there. So it's important what you teach. Amen. So is that little thing beautiful? Does it help? Let's go back to Romans 1:3 and put it in perspective. So Romans 1:3 is emphasizing that Jesus came into being as it pertains to the flesh. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to distinguish his divine preexistence from his earthly existence. Now, Jesus began to exist as the Son in the flesh at that conception. But he was already pre-existent. You remember our discussions in the Trinity last year? We had some wonderful discussions. Remember that I was calling him the Eternal Son. You remember? Can I say it again? There's some kind of distinction between the Eternal Son and the Incarnate Son. But that distinction is not in their essence. So if you find some of that church father writing, you find words like homoousion. It's in the creed. Same substance, same essence. The difference with the Incarnate Son is the Incarnate Son put on flesh. Remember, we did the language of Philippians. It appears as though there are some translations which try to say that he stripped away. But actually, the Greek rendering is not to remove something, but to add. So it's as though his divine, not even as though, it is that his divine nature, his divine essence, put on a human flesh. And that kind of human flesh acts like some kind of limitation, or it's like he is masking the divine attributes within that human. That's why you say he doesn't cease to be divine, but he's also human. You say he's 100% God, 100% man. He never stopped being God. He just became a man. This is what happened in the womb of Mary. Is that clear? So the humanity of God in Jesus is very essential. I'm going to say something today. I'm coming to the final part. I'm going to go very slowly. I don't want some of these things to go over you. Or to overgo you. You can either miss them or they mix you. But none shall happen in Jesus' name. Say amen. Say amen. Say amen. So now, like, for instance, you find like the Jehovah's Witnesses and some other people, they say Jesus is there, but he was born by a woman. He's not God. In other words, to them, like some of this transition, he started to exist at that time. What I'm telling you, he did not start to exist at that time. He is ginomaing. He is not genaoing. Shegera. He's not what? Talimu kujenaoinga. He is ginomai. He's becoming. This is critical. Remember our monogenes? That's what I'm trying to recall. Only begotten. Now, for a long time, scholars had thought, that is John what? Uh-huh. Yeah. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten. So that only begotten is monogenes. So what previous discourse was that monogenes comes from mono and genao, right? Anybody ever had something like that? Okay, so Jesus is the only one born. So, and we used something like, Jesus, at first, he's the only begotten. But after he died, we become many begotten. He becomes the first begotten. No, sir. Yeah, we also get born of God, but not like this dude. What is in discussion here is monos here. Okay? Yes, it's only, but the second part, genes, was an actual derivative of ginomai. Okay? So now again you have changed. It's like, in other words, this word means unique. He is unique by virtue of his birth, because he's the only one who pre-existed as eternal, as God, as divine, who is now existing as a man. His work does not make you pre-exist and exist. No. It only births you by the Spirit now in the family of God. No? Right? I know it looks like we're just in the weeds, you know. But these are very critical things when it comes to anchoring our persuasion. Amen. So, let's go to the second part. Go back to that Romans 1. Now, 3:4. Put 3:4. So, the Son of God from David. So, you have seen now, in the David side, on the humanity side, he became, he is incarnate. But he's incarnate into the Davidic line. So you're dealing with the prophecy, with the promise, with the Judah, the messiahship. Are you seeing how Paul's letters can be so codified? Eh? Can you imagine all that is happening in a verse? David is significant. Son is significant. They say flesh. Even this word declared, I've not dealt with it, is important. Now, we are dealing with the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, from the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is different. The other one is birth. Right, the other one is at the beginning of the earthly life. Now, we are dealing with the end and the beginning of a new life. The resurrection from the dead. Let me try to break it down a little bit. Can we do that? So the Spirit there, the Spirit of holiness, is unanimously agreed, is the Holy Spirit. Okay? So that Holy Spirit is, in that sense, is suggestive that his reign. Remember, don't forget. We said he is coronated in this, in the resurrection. Remember, we did that last week. So, in that resurrection, the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, is with him in the reign. Or is very active in that reign. Or is working in the reign. And in John, from I think 14, but even from earlier 12, when he's promising to go and the Spirit comes, okay, that work is in view, the death and the resurrection. So, the reign of the kingdom, in his full coronation as king, the Spirit is at work. Amen? So, he's now a heavenly reigning king. Right? We're going to talk about, because he's given a name above, you know, the scripture speaks about he's seated in heaven. In the resurrection, because we're talking about in the resurrection, seated in heaven, reigning, and so on and so forth. While the Spirit actively establishes that reign on the earth through his emissaries, through his kingdom citizens. Amen. So now let's go back to that Philippians 2 and we're going to read it slowly. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Sometimes I feel sorry for King James only. You know, imagine King James says, did not consider it robbery. What is that supposed to be? When you're reading, you thought he was in the form of God, thought it no robbery. How do you understand that verse? I mean, if you are reading only that. So Jesus thought being equal with God, he thought it no robbery. And I'm sure some smart minister somewhere there will say, so even me, you see, I'm born of God. So it's not robbery for me to think, oh, you don't get what I'm saying. You don't. It's not robbery for me. A chicken produces a chicken. A God produces a. It's in your Bible. See. Amen. So, though he was in the form of God, so you see now like this word, eh? This is one of those portions you just have to break down back to the original language. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, right? Taking the form of a servant. Where is that? Even if I covered this, from what we have said, you're already thinking incarnation. Because that's what it was in Romans, and this is the same author. Okay? So, wait. So, he did not do away with the divinity. He just didn't grasp onto it. But made himself, abased himself, taking the form of being born of a likeness of. Again, you're thinking being born, he's not genuaring. He's genomine. Some of you are thinking like maybe one day Jesus was there, the teenager, guys are bullying him. He says, hey, you guys, you don't know that I'm God, but let me abase myself. Because if I can get angry like this and the whole earth disappears. Don't think like that, like he's living, he's learning to be humble. No, 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 no. Becoming man is the humility. Amen. So, likeness of man. Eight. Whew, I have something to tell you today. Even me, it scared me. But we'll come together to it slowly together. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. So his whole life is a humility class. Up to death. The death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. Now, here I'm going to mention something. It may take us some time to fully bring home you and I, but mostly you. The word here is hyper oopsosen. When you hear me over this Greek word, just now I'm scared to tell you the English. most important thing is not the spelling. The most important thing is what it actually means. Hyper upobsen means hyper exalted. So where you have exalted the above, don't first think height. Think hyper, beyond. Highly exalted, and I think, what does King James use? Okay, let's take care. Highly exalted him. Guess what? To an even greater than his pre-incarnate state. That's what I wanted to say, which I was scared. I think we are good. Yeah. Like I said, sometimes I feel, and you guys are like, duh, is that your best shot? So, to an even higher position than his pre-incarnate state. So, he is not being restored to the glory or the name he had, but even a higher. So, we are having a transition from his role as the pre-incarnate son to his new status as the enthroned son. Whew. Now, reigning in or as an absolute sovereign God in human form. That's why we're going to do Bible class in heaven. I am very sure. Because there are very many possessed. They're going to be like, huh? What's happening? I won't be surprised if they give me a class. When you want to give an example, you just go, Jesus, first come and I show these guys what I'm talking about. I'm kidding. But I really feel like we're going to continue learning in the new earth. Because think about just the complexity of this. He is exalted above. He's given a new name. You know, he was part of the name. But this name, he is now the enthroned son. Before incarnation, he was not divine human. And definitely, he was not enthroned divine human. In the incarnation, or after the incarnation, he was divine human. After the resurrection, he's an enthroned, exalted, divine human king. Hallelujah. So let's conclude. Let's conclude. This is one of those things you need to think over. So essentially, can you see that Philippians 2:6 to 11? I didn't go up to 11, so let me first finish. A name? Wait. Let's go back. Let's go back and read 8:9. Hallelujah, ask your neighbor, you are here. Being formed in human form, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him, and and bestowed on him the name that is above everything. Something about overcoming and receiving names, eh? I mean, if you don't like your name, have hope. you'll be given a new name.
Then 10, so that it's not at the mention, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee in heaven, on the earth, under the heaven. And every tongue confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wow. Remember the other one? Remember Romans, where we're coming from? Promised the foretime in the prophecy, incarnate as the Son of God, he genomized, right? As the seed of David, then again, he is declared, marked out, designated as the Son of God. Because this other second sonship is different. That's why he's using the word declared. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Now he's reigning as king, as the exalted king, whose kingdom is all over the earth. And in that name, in that new office he carries, every knee, everything, he's over all, in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So he's the absolute supreme king ruler. That's the kingdom we chill in. That's the kingdom where we belong. The king of that kingdom is the King of Kings. He's the big boy. If you're in heaven, he's the big boy. If you're on earth, he's the big boy. If you're under the earth, he's still the big boy. That's why he can just snatch people from hell when they are dead. He can snatch people from, the grave when they are dead, because he's still Lord there. So if a person dies, he maintains the authority to come up hither. Amen. He's Lord. He's Lord over powers. If they are in the heavenly places, he's Lord. Because those are the ones in heaven. At his name, they also. So when you come in those spaces, and you are coming as an apostolo, an apostle, a sent one from that kingdom, they look at it and say, where are you coming from? The guy. Pass here, sir. Let no one touch you. That's where we belong. That's our kingdom. That's our Lord. That's our Christ. That's the gospel. We proclaim that in all the earth. We go to all the different people. Whatever things seem to hold them captive, whatever God claims authority over them. Your mother gave you to, your grandfather, they gave you to me when you're still a child. You'll be a priestess. You say, no, there is a Lord. We are now, that particular relationship they made for you, we annul it from the authority of a greater kingdom. From the authority of Jesus. That is the gospel. The gospel is not how you rise up. The gospel is not how you take over your boss. That is not the gospel. The gospel is how he became king. And how his kingdom reigns and continue to reign in all the earth. That's the crux of the purpose of the gospel. How those things happen are the elements of the gospel. You know what? Some people say, okay, after that you have preached the gospel, now people have believed, then what? Because they don't know what the gospel is. They think the gospel is when you recite and say, I am now saved. My sins are forgiven. No, sir. The gospel is about the kingdom of God reigning throughout all the earth. How he became king. How the eternal Son becomes the exalted enthroned Son. And when you're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, we are going to see those concepts prayed out fully. Amen. next week. Hallelujah. Do you receive it?
Thank you, Apostle. So for question one, one of the things we saw under came into being, the significance is that God was nearer and he was no longer far from men. And so it was, it established, it gave room for an establishment of a relationship with God. Then we talked about, the other bit was in the incarnation, we see that this was a full expression of God's love to mankind. Mm. Yes, sir.
Okay, other guys?
The significance of Christ coming into being, mm. I think, like the second question says, it shows us that from his pre-existence as divine, he had to lower himself down mm-hmm. and take on human nature, but it did not strip him of his divine nature, mm. and the significance of that is he couldn't walk amongst us as in that divine nature. He had to take on the nature of man. Yeah.
So it's for relationship.
Yes.
Okay, wonderful. You guys have something different? Yeah. Why are you giving her back?
I'm sorry, we didn't talk about the appointed Son of God because it's one question. I only answered the first one, but I didn't answer the second one. Mm-hmm. So under the appointed Son of God, we said that the Spirit of God qualifies us for the establishment of Jesus' reign on earth. Mm-hmm. And also we looked at the name of Jesus on how it has now authority and power for us to exercise his will and his work on earth.
What is the name of Jesus you're thinking about?
The one where he has been highly exalted, sir. Okay. The new name he received. Let me say it that way. I'm sorry.
Where gotta go? The name of Jesus. I have another name. Oh, Mom, William. That is a new name.
Thank you so much, sir. So, we have answers for the first part. And
give me this one if you have. Especially this practical aspect.
Is it okay if I give you both?
Okay.
Thank you. What is the significance of came into being? And was appointed. So we talked about one. It shows us that this is not just a being that is just coming, you know, out of the blue, but one who pre-existed. Two. It shows us that becoming a man didn't take away his essence as being God. Then we also spoke about maybe the practicality that we derive from this. We spoke about how it helps us, this understanding how it helps us. So we said that this particular understanding helps to enrich one, our explanation when we come to people from different beliefs and religions who tend to question Jesus as being God. This understanding helps us to further show them that, you know, he's a man, okay, but he's the same God who pre-existed. So having this understanding helps us to further enrich that explanation. I think some of us who have been able to encounter Muslims who tend to question him as being God, we found this very helpful in delivering that particular understanding.
Wonderful.
Then that was for that part. Mm-hmm. For this, what does it mean that existed the Son of God into being? Then how does this distinction help us avoid this understanding? Now the follow-up part, how can this understanding shape our worship and relationship with Jesus as both God and man? I'm going to request one of my groupmates to speak about worship, and then I'll speak about relationship. Sister Tony.
Thank you. So for the worship bit, how can this understanding shape our worship with Jesus as both God and man? It helps us worship him rightly, in that understanding that he is not just a man, but that he is God, helps us give him the right honor he deserves, understanding his true essence.
Good.
Thank you. I'll speak about relationship with Jesus, both as God and man. I'm going to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 4, starting from verse 14 to verse 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this particular understanding helps us to appreciate the fact that, well, let me begin by, it helps to give us confidence and trust that God understands us. God understands the challenges that we go through as humans. It helps us to know that, one, he has passed through humanity. He understands what we go through as men. He understands what goes on in the world around us and how it affects us, both from his perspective as God, the Creator, and him as one who has and who has been a man before and who is still a man in the status of divine human king.
That's wonderful.
So, thank you.
Yeah. That as a man, he can sympathize with me, yet at the same time as God, he can intervene on my behalf. I think that's powerful. Okay? And so I think the idea in your prayer life, the idea of, I will keep saying, the idea of pretending before God in prayer is useless. Don't do it. It doesn't help you, Okay? So don't try to lie to God. Eh? So also when you're making promises to God, you know, like how you're a parent, and, oh, how you're older now, and now maybe your sibling is a teenager, and it's like they've forgotten you have been a teenager before. You know, eh? like that I've been, I know what you're trying to do. And sometimes you indulge them, eh? They feel like they have lied to you. Remember one time when we were young, one of my cousins tried to change her report. Like, how crazy is that? She changed the numbers. What was 18, but 98. Then, I remember one time in primary school, my brother said the report failed. Like, you see, you are laughing, but the child is thinking, Nyemugezi nyo. Like they are the first child. So, some of those things. So Jesus is there saying, I know my guy, I know what's happening. You know, some of us maybe we pray and tell God, I don't think you get me. Like what I'm trying to say, you don't get it. You may find he was also a football fan. And his team had never won for over 20 years. So like he knows what Arsenal fans, some fans go through when they are.
Okay, thank you very much, sir. So the first question, it came in as you were teaching, concerning, we saw that Jesus became king after the resurrection or at the resurrection. Now the question would be, before he was incarnated, what was he? Was yes. he king also before the incarnation?
King of
the universe.
King of the universe. Ding, ding.
Yes, so then okay. The second question.
So anyway, but also I've been using the language of enthroned king. We don't see him called king. But he was the pre-existent son. And neither was he human. But he was God. This enthronement teaches more of him reigning with us on the earth, as well as him reigning over all the created order. Yeah. I don't know if it makes sense. Yeah. Next question.
So the other one, you also mentioned concerning him being the divine human king. And the question is, even at this moment, is he still human?
Yes. He's very human. I think that's the essence of even the language of Revelation saying his hands are like this and so on and so forth. He remains human. As well as he remains divine. He remains God. Yes, anybody else?
Thank you. My first question comes from where you spoke about God binding himself to his word, where he's limited by his word. If God binds himself to his word, is that what makes the message a holy message?
So the concept of holiness, attached objects, speaks about what is sacred, what is different from the rest. And many times, biblically, what is reserved for God. Okay, so they use the word the Holy Scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15-16, to show that these writings are different from the others. What is the distinction? These ones are inspired by God, and they are separate from many other different writings. So they become holy writings. Now, God limiting himself to his word, I would say, would make his word his will, would also make his word eternal, would also make his word his power, would also make his word... Pardon? Ebo? Make his word what? So, then in that sense, I think it would be more than holy, but I guess holiness is not something which I would object to saying. Yeah. The point of about limiting himself to his word was much more to do with that he's not going to act outside this. So I think the will part is the better one, the written will part. Yeah.
My next question. We talked about gods somewhere. So my question would be, are gods real? Not the images, but like the actual deities. Are they real?
Guys, are gods real?
You know, we spent the whole of last year handling that question. Oh, they are very real. They're very real. So real, that's why God says it's the Most High. Don't worship other gods but me. And so on and so forth. So God would not make a commandment of people not worshiping other gods if they didn't exist. They did exist. They are divine, supernatural beings. They were created by God, but they overstep their bounds, their limitations, their jurisdictions, and they can receive, or they start to receive worship from men. They corrupt men because of some of the advantages they have, and they also have some supernatural powers. So they exist. Yeah.
So they are demons, in other words.
According to the biblical language, the Greek word daimonion, from which demons come, its usage in the Old Testament, yes, involves actually spirit beings. Okay, who are not Yahweh but other spirit beings. Now the problem is the colloquial usage of demons means evil spirits. So if you're asking me technically, yes, but not. But there's a distinction between demons and other gods. Okay? There are hierarchies, and there are also different classifications of supernatural beings, even on the what we would call the negative side. Okay. For instance, you may find that there is that particular diabolos called the devil. It seems as though he is higher than other supernatural beings. Paul used language of principalities, powers, thrones, dominions. Okay. Then demons are like the least guys on that side. They are the babies. Like someone said, Like what possessed people are demons. But there are those supernatural beings which you are not even advised to confront. Like if you find them in their place, you just leave, even if you're a Christian. By the way, did you guys know that? You're not supposed to just go looking for supernatural beings to deal with them. Some of them have designated place, their place. Like, sometimes you can overstep. If you go there just looking, you may wake up when you are naked walking on Kampala Road. Singing, "Oh Zambe." So, if you know, Jesus never looked for them, right? Yeah. So you know, like some of you may want to go attack marine spirits at their base, you know, because you have God. You are, they will slap you. Even God recognizes spiritual jurisdiction. You're saying, "Wow, Go ahead. Next question.
Wasn't the act of cutting covenants an act of black magic? Because if it was towards another entity that's not Yahweh, wasn't it black magic?
So what is black magic?
Yeah,
these guys don't know. I'm just... There is the magic is black one. So in his head, he's thinking there is another color of magic.
Okay, basically, if you're to talk about basic magic, they're using herbs and spells and whatnot, potions, but with black magic, it involves a sacrifice. Yeah.
What is that good? It involves sacrifice. Anyway, so in the ancient Near East, which is the cultural context of the Old Testament, where they were, covenant making and cutting was normal process. Yeah,
In the ancient Near East, there were many different gods. And the gods were also associated with families, regions, and clans. So that's the world that people grow up in. Think of it even like, you know, like maybe in 80 years, many, many years ago, you grew up, you were born in a family, there's already a supernatural worldview and deities which people worship. So also in their operations, they would go into these different covenants which would bind. I taught covenants when? It was a separate teaching. Was it covenant? So there are different kinds of covenant. But that particular covenant like that, yes, it involved the association with other gods. Why? The people who are making those covenants, for them existence was not on their own. Them and the gods they worshipped were part of their normal existence, part of life. And when you're reading through the Old Testament, you find this understanding is there. They so much don't have the distinction between supernatural and natural. Everything is supernatural. Everything is controlled by gods. So even going into an agreement, the gods are involved. If some of you have watched, you know, maybe stuff related maybe with Eastern European tribes, Vikings, and so on and so forth, and they keep mentioning these different gods, and they do all those rituals and so forth. So that's part of their world. For them, they say the gods. Well, the Christians say the gods. One God. Now, so when Yahweh comes to enter covenant with them, he's coming to their level, right? Because their level, they know association with a supernatural being, because Yahweh is also coming as another God. Believe it or not, he's coming as another God to them and he's introducing himself to them, but he has to work with what they understand. The difference with him, like for Abraham's case, Abraham cut those animals because that's his world, but Yahweh caused the deep sleep to fall on him. And when he dreamt, it is only Yahweh who walks through the sacrifice. So in other words, Abraham doesn't do the ritual. Okay, but he has to know he has entered some kind of covenant with a supernatural being. So it wasn't black magic in that context. Does it make sense? Hope I just didn't talk around it, but I answered it. Okay.
Okay, then my other question.
Anybody else wants to ask? Someone, for her, she's loading up her answers. She knows why. Yeah.
Okay. If he was incarnated into flesh, does that make him a supernatural man?
See, intelligent questions. If he was incarnated into Mary, does it make him
a supernatural man?
So, now this is where I want you guys to learn. I'm going to answer your question. So you see how she's asking these questions. When you're going to answer these questions, I warn you again. You have to know, when people use words, those words mean certain things to them that may be different from how you are going to define them. So when you're answering the question, before you say he was supernatural, you must be specific. Your definition of supernatural perhaps is different from what her definition of supernatural is. Maybe what is in our head, the Superman. Some kind of being who has a perfect chin and doesn't bleed and can fly. Okay, so if you're dealing with teenagers and you're answering anything to do with supernatural, you must be very careful to expound your supernatural view, especially the supernatural view of the Bible. So the word supernatural means what is not natural. Is that what you mean? Does it mean flying? Does it mean what is not? So if you're saying is he a supernatural man, I can say yes and no. And sometimes it's also good to answer both sides. Okay? Have you found I already said both? It's not you don't get a side and hang on. How is he supernatural? He's supernatural because he's not born like how other people are born. Or he's not formed like how other people are formed. But he is natural because when he's formed, he's going to grow. I think according to Greek mythology, the gods used to grow like in 6 days or something like that. Anybody know Greek mythology? Sometimes the gods are born fully adult, or they take like a day. Like the Apollo and right? Nobody has read all the way. So he's natural in the sense that he grew. Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and in stature. Kugamba, he was eating blue band and was growing like a man. He would get hungry, he would bleed, he would sleep, and he would die. So he is also natural. Supernatural, the circumstances of his ginomai, supernatural. The fact that he didn't come from a male cell and a female cell, he's the only human. The other humans who are not born are Adam and Eve. So I think that's supernatural.
So him performing miracles and all that doesn't add up to him being a supernatural man.
So miracles are supernatural. And those miracles were neither begun by him, nor was he the last person to do them. But secondly, those miracles are not only restricted to Yahweh. Even other gods can do those signs. Some of them, may not be all of them, but even other gods can do signs. So yeah, you can say the miraculous can be a proof of a supernatural agency. Now, Jesus could also be doing, I want to tell you something fun, and I'll leave you there, and you'll be like this for like a month until I ever talk about it again. I'll add it as a bonus, and it will be the one which will close. I'm going to come to it. But Jesus, the man, is working miracles by the agency of the Spirit, like a man. Because he starts to do miracles when? After baptism. After he's anointed by the Spirit. At 30. Then, we can say he's working miracles by the agency of the Spirit. The same way you and me would work. So that is, it can be more of a proof of his humanity. Even though the signs and miracles are also a sign of the kingdom which has come. Now, other people who represented that God whom he's representing also did miracles. Elijah, Moses. So they did them by the Spirit. Guess this. So this is the cool thing. Do you have another question? Let me first tell you this thing, you guys. And then I leave it. This one I want to just... What makes Jesus the image of God? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image... isn't it? That is the first statement, right? He's not a... Jesus is the image of God, not because he's God become flesh, but because he's a man. Because man is who is the image of God. From Genesis 1, 26 to 38. So Jesus, as the image of God, is also a man. It's in his humanity that is the image of God, not as the divine. That's what I said. I said I've told it to you so that you go and die with it. Until the next time I open it up. I'm going to do your last question. Wait. Did we finish the other one? Was it the one of supernatural? Yeah, do your last one.
Okay, so my last question is that, does death on a cross have any meaning to it? Was it a fulfillment of the prophecy, or could he have died in another way?
Now, may God is good. You know, that question sounds very simple, but it's a very technical question. I think yesterday, I forget when. Now, this is the problem. I was actually listening to a podcast or something. And someone was explaining about that death of Jesus. First of all, according to the scriptures, the death of Jesus it fulfills something. I think the question was that. A lot, actually. I think you have Colossians, what? Handwriting of ordinances, nailed it to the cross. Cast is everyone who's hung on the tree, Galatians. So it has significance. But maybe perhaps one of the most significant one is that that death is the entry into the redemptive work. Because that death on the cross will go into the burial and then the resurrection. But the activity itself has some significances and some fulfillments it does. So the question of, could the redemption have been achieved if it was done any other way? Could he have died another way? That's a good question. I need to think about it. I need to do some meditation on it. Could he have died in another way? Okay. Good. Guys, what do you think? Edmund, what do you think? Does it matter? The cross? Where? It's in Deuteronomy. But you see, in Deuteronomy it was a law. They were saying when a guy is being punished and you put him on a tree, don't leave him outside for the whole night. Then cast. Find it. And Moses, whoever was writing, was not thinking about Jesus on the tree. When the commentator who uses it, either Matthew, Mark, Luke, I forgot who uses it, he's using it as an analogy. One of the series we'll do this year, God willing, Michael, you remind me, is the New Testament use of the Old Testament. How these guys quoted these things, and sometimes they feel like they're out of context. What was happening? So it comes from Deuteronomy. So you start from about 20. That's a good question. And you, because if you come to the New Testament, you realize the cross-cutting is a Roman style. This one is a Jewish thing. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, he's stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And all Israel shall hear and fear. So you see the concept of taking out the raven. Yeah, they just kill the guy so that his sin does not spread in the country. We are very extreme also. Mm-hmm. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death and you hang him on a tree, is if a man commits a crime and you put him and you hang him on a tree, that his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. If a hanged man is cast by God, you shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you. When you're reading that, do you see any Jesus there? This is a guy giving a law. This guy has transgressed the law. Punishment is worthy of death. We kill the person. If he's put on a tree, we take him away so that doesn't contaminate the land, the sacred space. Remember when we were talking about sacred space last year? So they're really just trying to take out the anathema. What is a cast? It's cast of the Lord. It's not part of the land because the land is sacred. So where was it? Galatians 3:13. When Paul does this is one of the more difficult things actually to teach on, how Paul uses the Old Testament, how Jesus uses the Old Testament. Sometimes this is how people proof text the Bible. These are the excuses they use. Paul was doing this. The first is this argument you ask them, are you Paul? So it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who is hung on a tree. Think about Paul's thinking. Paul's reading, Paul has a Christological reading of the Old Testament. Okay? So he tries to interpret the Old Testament through Christ, but also, on the other side, interpret Christ through the Old Testament. Now, the main point he wants to show here is how the work of Christ he becomes, or he takes on the penalty or the shame of people, becomes a curse for people. Now, when he thinks about that, is what is within the redemptive work of Christ, he quickly scans through his Old Testament passages and makes a linkage. He said, by the way, like the text says, a man who is cast is hung on a tree. So he's making the connection. And now you see, Jesus was also hung on a tree. But why was he also hung on the tree? Because now he took on the guilt that is worthy of death. I don't know where you're coming from. He took on a sin which is worthy of death, which demanded. Okay? So he's hung. Jesus is, crucified on the cross because he's being called guilty. He is guilty. But guilty for the sake of people. Okay. Let's just try to expound a little bit of what Paul is trying to do here in Galatians 3, so that you see this point a bit clearer. So just go a bit up, maybe verse 1. Where does that particular discussion start from? Here I am. Let me start, let's say 10. So remember, what foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You began like this now. So when you come here, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So what would be the curse of the law? The curse of the law is not the law. From here, it's the failure to fully abide with whatever the law requires. Puts a person under a curse. I mean, who is broken, one is guilty of all. Okay? Now, so Christ has redeemed us from that because it's a failure. Now, then he says, how did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. Okay? For it is written, cursed everyone who is hung on a tree. So, he does not become a curse because he is hung on a tree. Okay? But because he's taking upon the curse, which would have been the failure, he's fit to die on the tree. According to the Old Testament, yes, the law which is, what was it saying? What you do a sin which is upon death and is cast on the tree, it's put on the tree, it shall be, was it removed before the night? And taken outside the camp. And if you realize Jesus was also crucified outside Jerusalem. The guys who were doing that, they were doing because they are thinking about the scripture. They're thinking this guilty man cannot be crucified within the city gates according to the law. So they took him out. So do you see, they are also ending up participating in the fulfillment of scripture. So Paul is now making that analogy. I think one time I should just try a math where I just come and services just answer your question. This is my favorite way of teaching, by the way. I just don't get to do it very often. It feels nice. I get to deal with the other systematic one, boring. Then I bore you. But now when we are doing like this, you're like, But it's much better when you have read a few things, you're making all these connections and putting all these things together. So is that clear? So, I think coming back to you, so there must be something else of why it had to be the cross. And not necessarily this Deuteronomy. Even if Paul uses it in his Christological explanation. One more? For the road. That is where I could give anything to know what is going on in your head. I could sell my body for the poor. You have taken on this position of like more of as if will I ever get all these things. Let's just put our hands. Father, thank you for your word. What a privilege for us to hear these things, to know these things, but also that they refresh us, they establish us, they make us better people. We ask, O Lord, even as we go, let these meditations continue, not for just adding facts and knowledge's sake, but for transformation. And this same transformation will take to many other people. Thank you, Yahweh, in Jesus' name.